This morning we come to our study in the book of Zechariah in our Minor Prophet series. Fascinating book. We're calling it God Has a Plan, and we'll see that as we study. Lord, we ask that as we look into your word again today that you would expose to our hearts the truth contained in this fascinating book. Help us to see with your eyes. Help us to look beyond our temporal perspective and see your eternal plan. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Time travel is an idea that has always fascinated people for a long, long time. When I was a kid, there was a comedy show on TV about a space crew that broke the time barrier and crashed their vessel back in the Stone Age. Some of you may remember it, or the catchy song that went along with it. It's about time, it's about space, about two men in the strangest place. Anyway, I remember that being quite a catchy TV show. Well, in 1985, more recently, the Hollywood movie trilogy Back to the Future grabbed the attention of millions. In the second movie of that series, Marty McFly is zoomed ahead 30 years to the year 2005. In addition to marveling at the state of the world at that time, he was also able to view as history what is still future for those of us today. At one point in the future, Marty McFly found a sports calendar which lists all the sports statistics for 30 years previous to that. In there, he saw who won all the sporting events from 1985 through to 2004. Well, he immediately realized that if he could get that book back to the present, it would be the most valuable thing on earth. Why? It would be a sure thing in betting on games, and someone could get filthy rich. Well, if you had such a book telling you in advance who was going to win a game or a series or a championship, would it at all affect you? Now, I know that none of you would even think of placing bets, but how many of you think that knowing the future might in some way affect your present actions or lifestyle? Well, of course it would. Well, guess what? I found such a book. Now, this one doesn't tell who will win the World Series, but it does tell us who is going to win the world. Of all the minor prophets, Zechariah is most loaded with specific prophecy dealing with long-range future. Through him, God announced what would be happening at three different time periods of human history. One was the near future time frame, that which would take place in the lifetime of his contemporaries. The second period jumped ahead 500 years and foretold the coming of Messiah. The third period, he describes, is still future even for us, and describes the events surrounding the return of Christ to earth and the establishment of his eternal kingdom. Now, just as discovering a sports almanac with future statistics could significantly affect you, so can this book of Zechariah dramatically alter your life. If you've got your Bible, then you've got the same amazing fact-filled almanac that I do. And what we're going to look at today, folks, isn't science fiction. It's reality. The book of Zechariah. I've always enjoyed photography. I'm not that good at it, but I enjoy it nevertheless. And one of the things I really enjoy is my high-power zoom lens on my 35mm camera. With this lens, it's both a wide angle and a zoom. With a wide angle, I can see the broad panorama. It gives me a wide picture, so I can see things on either side, kind of. But when I zoom it, it allows me to get much more specific and defined. It allows me to focus on small details, even at a distance. Well, God, through Zechariah, in a sense, used a zoom lens. And through this book, we see him zooming in and out of history three times. And he tells the people what he saw. Chapters 1 through 6 contain 8 night visions, which take this zoom in and out pattern. Let's look at them. Chapter 1, verses 7 to 17, starts with that wide-angle lens I was telling you about, and it views 4 horsemen patrolling the entire earth, and it compares the apparent security of the nations with the temporal trouble that Jerusalem is in. That's the wide angle, looking at the whole earth. Well, the second vision, he starts to narrow the focus somewhat. That's in chapters 1, verses 18 to 21. And this vision shows 4 nations that have scattered Israel, and it shows themselves being destroyed or scattered. Now, remember the context of the book? The period of history we're talking about is the time when four major nations were all at one point or another bothering the people in that area. There was the Egyptians, there was the Assyrians, there was the Babylonians. All of them had enjoyed huge and prosperous empires and had trampled Israel in the dust, and Judah, of course, in the process. The Persians would also soon spread their net over that territory. And so from the wide angle of the whole earth, Zechariah zooms in on these four nations and says, just as they have damaged Israel, they are going to be damaged. Well, you know history. They are now no longer in existence. The third vision zooms in on the city of Jerusalem and reveals how God will himself establish and protect and multiply and bless this special city. Well, then he gets even more narrow. And just as I said, I was able to draw one face from the back. So that's what God does here now. And the fourth vision gets even more detailed, as this is chapter 3. The third vision was chapter 2. The fourth vision in chapter 3 focuses on a man, Joshua the high priest, and shows how the Lord forgives him and then cleanses him and anoints him for service, and how he symbolizes the coming Messiah who in one single day removed the sin of God's people. The fifth vision is very parallel to the fourth. It's on the zoom, and there he begins to, pardon me. This time he focuses on another man, Zerubbabel. With the power of God's Spirit, he will, against all the odds, accomplish the impossible and lead the people to get the temple rebuilt. So we've come from the world to four nations, to Jerusalem, to Joshua, to Zerubbabel, and now he starts to zoom back out again. The sixth vision in chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, begins to zoom out and covers the whole nation of Israel. And he shows that before they can enjoy God's blessing, they must be cleansed and purified and must get rid of evil from the land. Return to me, declares the Lord, and I will return to you. There's a verse you want to memorize in Zerubbabel. Put that one in your heart. It's not that God turns away from us. It's that we've turned away from God. And he says, when you take that step back to me, I will return to you. The seventh vision moves even further out, chapter 5, verses 5 to 11, and shows how sin and evil the sin and evil of the Israelites that has been cleansed is actually being carried far away from the Israelites. The eighth vision, chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, zooms out wide again to wide angle and shows the Spirit of God taking his blessing from Israel to the whole earth. It's a beautiful, you see that pattern there? Now, part of these visions that Zechariah had had specific application in Zechariah's day. The people did, in fact, as we looked last week when we were studying, they did, in fact, return to God. They believed him. They held on to his promises. They built the temple, and they began to enjoy the forgiveness and the blessings of God. But the eighth vision of Zechariah was not fulfilled in his day. That one speaks of a future day that was still to come. That had to do with the second zoom-in, zoom-out prophecy. Now, when God looks wide-angle at the nations of the earth, at any point in history, what does he see? What does God see through his wide-angle lens? Well, you know what he sees? God sees a world full of people both destroying and being destroyed by their sin, by their sinful rebellion against him. And so from eternity past, God devised a plan to reverse our rebellion and to restore our relationship to him. And so from among all the peoples of the earth, he begins to zoom in and he selects one nation. And then he narrows the focus, and from that one nation he selects one tribe. And from that one tribe he goes further and selects one family. And from that one family, he selects one young lady. And through that one young, virtuous, righteous girl, God invaded human history. In chapter 2, verse 10, we read, "Shout and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for I am coming, and I will live among you," declares the Lord. Now I want you to, on this zoom, look at these amazing close-up snaps. There's no fuzz, there's no lack of clarity on them. They are brilliant in their detail, even though they are taken through God's zoom lens that is looking ahead 500 years. Listen to these. Chapter 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem, see your king comes to you righteous and having salvation, gentle, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Doesn't that sound strangely familiar? Do you know the Gospels? This was fulfilled as Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, fulfilling this to the T, recorded in Matthew chapter 21, verse 5. Another one, chapter 11, verses 12 and 13, says, they paid me 30 pieces of silver, and the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they priced me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. This was fulfilled to the finest detail when Judas betrayed Jesus. Do you remember how much they paid him to betray Jesus? 30 pieces of silver. And after he betrayed Jesus and he was smitten with remorse, what did he do? He went back and offered it to him. They says, no, we will not take blood money. And so what did he do? He threw it into the temple. And they picked up that money, and guess what they did with it? They went and bought the potter's field. Detail, snapshot, 500 years in advance. Look at chapter 12, verse 10. They will look on me, the one they have pierced. John chapter 19, verses 33 and 34 tells us that when the soldiers came to Jesus on the cross and found that he'd already died, they didn't break his legs like they did with the two criminals on either side. That was to speed up the process of death as it would collapse the lungs. Instead, to make sure he was dead, what did the soldier do? He took the spear and ran it up into his side, and out came a gush of blood and water. They will look on me, the one they have pierced. Chapter 13, 1, it says, on that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. What a wonderful promise. If you go to Hebrews chapter 10, we see the fulfillment of this in its finest. Chapter 10, verse 11 says, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Do you see the wonderful fulfillment of these promises? From that narrow, time-specific focus on the life and death of Messiah, God then zooms back out, wide angle, and shows us the impact of his life on the world. It was after God came in human flesh, after he was the righteous suffering servant, after he willingly died in our behalf, after our sins were paid for, after he rose again from the dead, and after he ascended into heaven, that Zerubbabel's eighth nighttime vision was fulfilled in its detail. Do you remember the story of Pentecost? The disciples are waiting, and the Spirit of God falls from heaven and fills all of them. And God enables them to speak in languages of all the gathered nations into Jerusalem, and there was a mighty revival born that day. 3,000 people were saved. What a wonderful story. That's what Zechariah envisioned in his eighth vision. That God would take what he began in Jerusalem, the forgiveness of sins of God's people, and he would spread it by his Spirit all over the world. And that's what we see happening. I want you to think with me. Go back to that day of Pentecost. Consider yourself one of the 120. Let's say that we were that band of 120. Okay? 50 days ago, Jesus was crucified, dead, buried. And yes, he rose again, and we saw him, and we heard reports of him being alive for 40 days. And then 10 days ago, he ascended into heaven from the Mount of Olives. And so we've been hanging around. He told us to wait in Jerusalem until we'd be clothed with power from on high, whatever that meant. And so we've been in this room praying, and man, we're wondering, is anything going to happen? It's been 10 days now. And somebody stands up in front of the meeting that morning and says, by the way, you know what? Before the day's out, us 120 are going to leave this room, and we're going to have 3,000 people from all over the world who are coming, who are going to want to become Christians. They're going to put their faith in Christ. They're going to reject all their false religions and their idolatry and their hedonism and their selfishness, and they're going to come to Christ in repentance and be baptized. 3,000. How many of you believed them? How many of you would have said, yeah, that'll happen by the end of the day? How many of you think we could have gone out from here, 120 strong, and got 3,000 people saved that afternoon? Any takers? No. Why? Because he can't do it in human strength. It can't be done. But that's the point of the story. In chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. Where are you, O mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground. You see, friends, it doesn't matter how big the mountain is. It doesn't matter how big the obstacle is. It doesn't matter how intense the problem in your life. It doesn't matter how deep the scar. It doesn't matter how bad the hurt. By the Spirit of God, these mountains can be flattened. Do you hear that news? They can be flattened. Whether it is Zerubbabel's impossible task of rebuilding the temple in the midst of all kinds of opposition, whether it is the impossible feat of Jesus Christ rising back to life after being dead and decaying for 3 days in the tomb, or whether it's winning the entire world for Jesus Christ, or whether it's dealing with your specific difficulty or problem. These things, dear friends, are not going to be accomplished by mere human strength. You can't just give it the old college try. You can't just, as my football coach said, suck up your guts and give it all you got. You can't just use your mental prowess and all your education. You can't pull all your money out of the bank and make it work. You can't pull in all the connections you have in government or business or education. Your friends, when it comes right down to it, there are mountains that you and I face in our lives, and nothing is going to move them but the Spirit of the Almighty God. But when God, the Holy Spirit, gets involved and enables, He accomplishes. Do you hear it? That's how God works. That's the wonderful news of this book. God accomplishes His purposes with His power through His people who have been purified. Hear that again. This is the message of the book. God accomplishes His purposes with His power through His people who have been purified. Well, you may say, well, Dave, if that's true, that was 2,000 years ago that prophecy began to be fulfilled, then how come the world is still in such a mess? How come there's still no world peace? If God intervened with the Jewish people in Zechariah's day, and then He came to earth in Christ for the whole human family, then why is there still so much hell on earth? Why? Why are the Nigerians and the Chinese hanging and jailing those calling for freedom in their countries? Why are the French Canadians not satisfied to live in one of the most God-blessed countries on the face of the earth? Why can't the U.S. Congress and Senate serve their citizens instead of their political ambitions? Am I getting too close to home? Why do brothers and sisters from every people group on earth continue to fight and hate and kill and lust and steal and lie? Why? Can't God fix this very broken planet? Can't God solve these very intense problems? Can't He do something about it once and for all? Well, let's take one more look through God's zoom lens. And this time we go way into the future. At least it was for Zerubbabel. It may not be that far for us today. From the wide angle of human history, God zooms ahead through time to history's conclusion. And there He reveals some graphic close-up shots of what's going to take place. Let me give you some background to the first photo. In the Old Testament, it was forbidden for the high priest and the king to be the same person. These were two very distinct offices, and they were not to be confused. And anyone who tried to mix or confuse the two was in very serious trouble with God. With that background, though, look at chapter 6, verse 11, because God seems to indicate that this is going to change in the future. Verse 11, "Take the silver and the gold and make a crown and set it on the head of the high priest." You hear that? The crown on the head of the high priest. "Joshua, son of Jehozadak, tell him this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch." This was a term that Isaiah used to speak of the coming Messiah. "Here is the man whose name is the branch, and he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne, and he will be a priest on his throne, and there will be harmony between the two." Very, very interesting. Now, at first glance, it's the kind of thing that you would look over quickly, but this is so significant. Jesus, who was our high priest, provided with the one sacrifice of his life, like we read in Hebrews. As our high priest, he provided the sacrifice that would take away our sins forever. It is this high priest, Jesus, the Bible says, who will someday also be king. As a priest, when he came here the first time, he was humble, riding on the donkey. He was lowly. He was a servant. He was obedient even unto death. But as king, he will be regal, exalted, the all-conquering ruler. And his rule, although it began in such an obscure place so long ago, will first of all broaden to include the Jews, and then it will zoom out to cover every nation on earth. Look at these next photos and see how they move from that narrow, specific beginning out to the wide angle. Chapter 8, verses 3 through 5. This is what the Lord says, "I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the City of Truth, and the mountains of the Lord Almighty will be called the Holy Mountain." Well, wouldn't that be wonderful to have as the characteristic of a city would be truth and holiness? How many cities you know are characterized by those two qualities, truth and holiness? Not many. None. The bigger the city gets, the more foul it becomes, because it merely gives more opportunity for the human heart to reveal what it really is. But he said in Jerusalem, when Messiah comes and returns as king, this is going to be the characteristic of a city. Look at verse 4, what happens. This is what the Lord Almighty says. "Once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with cane in hand because of his age. The city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there." If you know anything about city life, especially in North America, where I come from, this is an amazing prophecy. We went home this past summer and we could hardly walk through the mall. Brenda's mom, Grandma, was constantly looking for the kids, grabbing their hand. "No, you got to stay with him. What? Why? What? Abductions all the time, abductions." Kids can play freely in the streets. People growing to ripe old age can walk down with their canes. Both can play together. Safety, serenity, peace. I bet you any money the citizens of Sarajevo this week are glad for the peace process, but their hearts are longing to see if it holds and if it's real so that they can have some peace in their town. I bet you the people in Beijing, in New York, in Juba, in the town where you come from, also has the same dream. If only we could live someplace where there would be truth and holiness, peace and safety. If there was such a city, would any of you be interested in going there? Anyone? Well, take a look at our next prophecy. Chapter 8, verse 23. This is what the Lord Almighty says. "In those days, 10 men from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the edge of the robe and say, 'Let us go with you, because we have heard that God is with you. When you see God establishing His kingdom, when you see the benefits in people's lives, when you see the peace roll on like a river into a city and truth and righteousness being established, when you see the benefits to people's lives, people from around the world will say, I want to go there. I want a piece of the action. I want to know what it's like to live under the rule of God. Because it'll be so different than the rest of the world. Chapter 9, verse 10. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. It began in microcosm in Jerusalem. It began to spread out. People from around the nation said, I want to know that. And His rule began to extend around the entire globe. Everywhere, people who acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus Christ, His kingship in their lives, they're the ones, even today, who experience His peace. They're the ones who know His truth, His righteousness, His peace, His contentment, His freedom from fear. Do you know that, dear friends? If you don't know that tonight, then King Jesus is not reigning supreme in your life. But if Christ is exalted as the Lord of your life tonight, I declare that in your city, in your temple, you can be experiencing the blessings of His reign. The amazing thing about these prophecies is that even though His kingdom begins to spread and covers the world, many in that day will still refuse to acknowledge His Lordship. They will continue their rebellion against Him to the point where they will seek to rouse the nations in a battle against the Messiah and against that day, Israel. I specify that day because it's different from this day. And what will happen to those people who rebel again against Him? Look at chapter 12. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. This is the word of the Lord concerning Israel, the Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, and who forms the spirit of man within him, declares, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem on that day when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her. I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves. On that day I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness, declares the Lord. I will keep a watchful eye over the house of Judah, but I will blind all the horses of the nations. Then the leaders of Judah will say in their hearts, the people of Jerusalem are strong because the Lord Almighty is their God. Jump over to chapter 14, verse 3. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as He fights in the day of battle. On that day, His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley, with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. We could go on there, but we'll stop. Jump to verse 6. On that day, there will be no light, no cold or frost. It will be a unique day, without daytime or nighttime, a day known to the Lord. When evening comes, there will be light. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea, in summer and in winter. Over to verse 12. This is the plague with which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh, I told you these are graphic snapshots, their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets and their tongues will rot in their mouths. On that day, men will be stricken by the Lord with great panic. Each man will seize the hand of another, and they will attack each other. Judah will fight at Jerusalem. The wealth of all the surrounding nations will be collected. Great quantities of gold and silver and clothing. A similar plague will strike the horses and mules, the camels and donkeys, and all the animals in those camps. Some commentators believe that these words seem to indicate the results of a nuclear war. Some of them obviously indicate some very definite supernatural intervention. When you read verses like that, I know people say to me, you may be thinking it, I've had people actually say to me, come on, Dave, you don't actually believe this apocalyptic stuff, do you? This is like a science fiction novel, Steven Spielberg. Somebody had great creativity before Stephen did. Maybe Zechariah was one of them. What is this stuff? You don't really believe it. Well, when I look at God's prophetic track record, and I realize that so far to date, covering human history, however many years you date it, so far to date, God's track record has been 100% accurate. That's right, 100% accurate, down to the finest detail. When I consider God's track record, I have to say, yes, I believe it. I don't understand it. I can't fully explain it. But I realize that what God has said, He knows what He's talking about. And I'd be pretty stupid not to believe someone who's got a 100% track record. And what's the end result after all of this zooming in and out through history? It all reveals one thing. And the one thing that comes through loud and clear through the book of Zechariah, indeed through the whole scriptures, is this. God has a plan. God has a plan. This world is not an accident. We did not just happen accidentally in some prehistoric soup. Human history is not aimless, it's not reckless, it's not abandoned by some cosmic influence that we don't know what it is. Dear friends, human history is His story. God has a plan, and He knows exactly where this human story is going. All of us people may come and go, generations ebb and flow, nations rise and fall, trouble comes to all. Sometimes there's success and sometimes deep distress. But from since time began, our God has had a plan. You may say, well, what is that plan? Does He let us in on what it is? Oh yeah, look at verse 9 of chapter 14. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day there will be one Lord, and His name, the only name. And you know what, friends? That name, that one name, is not Buddha. That name is not Krishna. That name is not Sun Myung Moon or Dalai Lama. That name is not one of the many gods, millions gods, or gurus, or prophets, or priests of the world. Dear friends, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, whom the entire universe will someday bow before and worship in spirit and in truth, is none other than Yeshua, Jesus Christ. That's who He is. That is God's plan. I think it's appropriate that we sing number 105, He is Lord. In the book of Philippians, Paul picked up this theme, you remember that? Servant, and being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If you've got any question, dear friends, about human history, I tell you what, the last chapter has already been written. And it ends like this.